All right, it's time for us to begin this evening. Appreciate each one of you being here with us tonight. We are in Acts chapter 9, and we got through verse 22 last week as Saul was converted, and he was 3 days without food or water to the point of dehydration. And Ananias goes and tells him to arise and be baptized. He is baptized and then takes food and drink. And then we have him being in the process. He increases more and more in verse 22 in strength and confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 20 says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So that's sort of the general overview of what we covered last week. As we were closing, we got to that verse 20 and through verse 22. Immediately he preaches the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Why do you think Paul versus many of the other conversion accounts immediately begins preaching? Many of the others, like we have in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 of them are added to the church in baptism and begin to learn at the feet of the apostles, and they're continuing daily and being taught and continuing in the apostles' doctrine. But why do you think Saul is not, he immediately begins to preach or proclaim?
He was already well knowledgeable because he is a Pharisee.
Okay.
He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So he already has all the history from the Israelites up to Christ's birth. And since he has been enlightened, for lack of a better word there, on what has happened to Christ and where he's at, he is actually able to carry that on forward at this point because he already has all the other knowledge.
Okay.
So it wasn't like he hadn't, as some of the other Greeks, they knew who God was, they knew that there was a God, they just didn't, or the other countries or wherever, they just didn't understand the entire philosophy of how it all fell into line. Mm-hmm. But he did.
Okay. Sure. He's been in a way very zealous for the Lord, even though he was persecuting against the church, and we would assume that he was doing some teaching against Christianity. It talks more along the lines of him going and finding Christians, but I would assume in that process he's also preaching in his view for Judaism and teaching, and now he has this full picture of Christ coming to fulfill the law, and now he immediately begins to proclaim. Now he's also, one of the things that I want to tie that to is the Lord has told him, he even tells Ananias how many things he must suffer for my sake. So he's given him this sort of enlightened process along the way, saying, you know, not only have I chosen you to be this evangelist to these different individuals, but you know, I'm going to even tell you about all the things you're going to suffer. So the path has been sort of paved for him already. And now he has the full picture of who Jesus is. And he begins to debate with these Jews. And says he confounded them who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And as we talked about last week, as we ended, that he would have been going back to the Old Testament prophecy and saying, here's how Jesus completed this, here's how he did this, and tying the whole concept together in looking at Old Testament prophecy, because there is no New Testament at the time for him to be able to teach them from. So he would have either had a secondhand witness of what the apostles had taught or Jesus had taught, or he's going back and arguing straight from Scripture to prove who Jesus is. And so this is the process that he's going through. In verse 23, then it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Okay, so There's a couple questions here. After many days were passed, how many days is many days? Okay, it might be a couple weeks. Okay. Okay. I'll give you a hint. There's a way that we can actually know how many, roughly how many days. Maybe a cross reference. Let's see. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And that's one of the things that I think is so interesting about Scripture. And also, every time I read that as a young person and I hear many days have passed, I think days, I think a shorter period of time than I do a whole lot of days combined. Well, in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 17, Paul says, of course, writing to the church at Galatia, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, what we're seeing here is the other description of this from the Holy Spirit through the writing of Luke, not at Paul's own words. So after many days were passed, the Jews are plotting to kill him. And I hadn't read through verse 26, but he's going to Jerusalem. So we can deduce then, if we take Paul's word for it, that he was not many days has passed a period of 3 years. Again, to me, I wouldn't describe it in that way, but that's the way that Luke chose to write it for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's quite a few days, whatever 365 times 3 is. And so after this period of time, now the Jews are plotting to kill him. So he's preached for these 3 years. He's teaching, he's confounding them, and they have finally had enough. After this three-year period, that they're like, we've got to get rid of him. He's just too good at this arguing with us. He's confounding us too much. He's converting too many people to Christianity. And so they watch the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples decide to let him down through a basket and through a hole in the wall. How did the Jews have so much influence in this city of Damascus? Did they have any help in this process of watching the gates? Is anybody, you can guess, or you can be an astute student of the Bible and maybe know the answer? How they were able to have this kind of influence to be able to watch the gates day and night? They had a little bit of help. Does anybody know who helped them? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 11. And somebody read verse 32 for me. 2 Corinthians 11:32. Okay, so they had some help from the governor of the area under Aretas the king. So they have either, it doesn't tell us, and I don't have the background on this particular governor to know whether or not he was a Jew, but they had some influence over him, at least for him to cooperate with them and allow them to guard the gates day and night. And so they are watching for Paul, and they, you know, they may have used the opportunities as they have in other places and said, you know, this is a troublemaking group. We just don't know what means they used to employ this, but they had influence over the governor of the area and got him to allow them to watch the gates day and night. And so the Damascus becomes this very hostile place for Saul, and it also doesn't tell us how the plot becomes known to him. Later on in the book of Acts, it does tell us when the plot of the Jews in Jerusalem are going to kill him, and his relative hears about it, his nephew, and brings word to the garrison that they're plotting to kill him. It doesn't tell us how. It would probably be interesting information to know, but one of those things that the Holy Spirit didn't decide to provide for us here. But it becomes known to Saul that they're watching the gates day and night. And so they, in their wisdom, decide to let him down through a hole in the wall in a large basket, and he escapes to Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Okay, so Saul gets to Jerusalem, and what's the reaction of the disciples there? Okay, they're afraid of him. What does the word disciples there clue us in on a little bit of what's happened during this at least three-year period has happened to the church in Jerusalem? The word disciples is used. Okay, the church has grown because when the persecution hits with Stephen, we pointed out that it's just the apostles there in Jerusalem. They're the only ones that stay behind, and everybody else is scattered abroad. And now you have Saul going to Jerusalem to join the disciples. It doesn't just say just the apostles. And so he goes, and their reaction is they're afraid of him. We assume that they believe it's a trick. He's not really a disciple. He's just claiming to be, and so we're not going to accept him into our group. We maybe even don't even want him to know who all is part of us. And so they refuse to accept him. And who is it that then puts their neck on the line for Paul?
Barnabas.
And what did we say? How did Barnabas get his name? Does anybody remember when we were back in chapter 3? His name was Joseph from Cyprus. How did he get his name Barnabas? Yes, a certain man named Joseph sold some land in Cyprus and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And then, as Mike mentioned, we see Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter attempt to do the same thing and claim, hey, we're given the whole amount, and they weren't, and they are killed because of it. They both drop dead. So you have Barnabas being this son of encouragement who sees this young, potentially new convert come to Jerusalem, would have known many of the things that that Saul has done. And it's also important to note that Barnabas was probably with all of the rest of them that had left Jerusalem, and now he's come back. If only the apostles are left in Jerusalem, and Barnabas was mentioned with them in chapter 3, and then he is dispersed, and then now he's come back to Jerusalem and regained as being a part of them. So you have Barnabas and the apostles, and Barnabas goes to him, and it fills in the blanks for us. It doesn't say that he speaks to him. It just says Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. But in the process, as Barnabas begins to speak on behalf of Paul, he tells the rest of the story. And so he had to have asked Paul all about what happened to him for him to be able to go and speak on his behalf and say, you know, here's what happened. He declares to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so they accept it. They say, well, you know, if it's good enough for Barnabas, then it must be good enough for us. And they accept him as part of their own. Of course, in hearing the story of how Jesus reached out to him on the road to Damascus through that process as well. And you can imagine the fear that would go through, even through our midst, if somebody took one of your loved ones that was a member of this church and drug them off to prison or to their death, and then comes in and says, hey, I'm a Christian now. You know, I'd love to be a part of your church family. And, you know, we would certainly have some hesitation over that. And probably not only hesitation, but extreme hurt. You know, here this guy, I'm sure there's probably some that had this, why would the Lord allow him to be saved? You know, we find that in the church today over much less weighted things than murder. I've heard people do that over, you know, disagreements amongst family and, you know, well, now they claim that they're Christians and that they're saved and they're bitter about it. And it's certainly smaller than having a loved one dragged off to their death. So, I'm thankful that the Lord could see the potential in Saul and that Barnabas as well does the same thing and puts his life on the line to find out, are these things so? And then vouches for him before the apostles. And so it says he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputes against the Hellenists, even though they attempt to kill him as well. So within the first few years of Paul's Christianity, he's already had two different plots at least, and as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, that it doesn't stop there, that people just continually want to kill him because they can't argue with his arguments. And if you think about that and just saying that out loud, it just seems ridiculous. But, folks, when they get a certain belief in their mind and they are unwilling to accept what is being taught, even though they can't argue with it, they just want to get rid of the proof, just like they did with Jesus, and just like they did with Lazarus being raised from the dead. They wanted to kill him to remove the proof. Certainly a hardness of their heart of wanting to remove something that you cannot debate against to the point of being willing to commit murder over it. So, Barnabas vouches for him, and the church begins to multiply and grow. And even though there's this plot against Saul, that when the church finds out about it, they send him to Caesarea and then out to Tarsus. But then the church has a kind of a unique thing happen to it. What happens to the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria at the sending away of Paul? What's the end result? Okay, enjoying a time of peace, and they were edified or built up or encouraged, and they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and grow, they're multiplying. So from this we see Paul was sort of the lightning rod of the frustration of the Jews in Jerusalem, and you can imagine this guy who was, man, he was on his way to being somebody in their eyes. And they send him away, you know, after he holds the coats of the people stoning Stephen. They send him to Damascus at his request. Can I go up there and do even worse to them than what I was doing here in Jerusalem? And they're, you know, attaboy. And here he is coming back 3 years later, and he is on the opposite team. And so much so that he's arguing and debating with them and converting other people. And so he becomes this lightning rod again, just like he did in Damascus. And as they remove him from the situation, it causes peace to fall on the church, and the church begins to multiply. So, okay, here's a sort of a side question on this. Normally when we think about teaching the truth, we think about teaching the truth at all cost, you know, if you're faced with a serious situation where it comes down to you might lose your life, you know, that we're going to be resolved in this process to stand for the Lord and do that. Why do you think that it's, at least in these two examples, better to preserve Saul's life and get him out of the situation than it is to continue to debate and discuss with these individuals that are in error? Any thoughts? Okay. Yeah. Is there ever a time in our lives when we should walk away from a trying to attempt to convert someone? There's definitely times when you can move past a productive point, and if they're beginning to argue or emotions, you know, they're beginning to show like hatred or disgust over what you're studying, you know, there are times when you just have to quit and move on and hope and pray. You know, I pray that the things that I've said and with the power of the word, God's word, when it goes out, will not return void or empty. I pray it continues to work on them, and that maybe someday they'll come around to remembering what was taught and maybe become a Christian. But even in the limited commission, when Jesus sent the 70 out in pairs, he said, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. So there are times when we can face opposition to the point where it's no longer productive. And had Paul continued to stay there and continued to debate it with them, they may have been successful in the process, and so the brethren send him away rather than continue to cause this strife within the community, and it causes the church to grow in the process. The same thing that happened in Damascus. So, you know, he's not running from a fight. He's going to be productive somewhere else and continue to preach and teach. It's not that they've threatened him and he's fearfully leaving. But that he is going to some place where he can be effective. And this happens throughout Paul's missionary journeys of going and facing hostility. And at times he moves on to the next town. At times he is thrown in prison. One of the times that just makes me love Paul even more, when he's stoned and left for dead, that we'll get to eventually, on the missionary journey. He's stoned and left for dead and gets back up. And where do you think he goes? Right back to the same town. That's gutsy. I would have at least gone down to the next town down the road. Surely there's some place, you know, it may be dark, but I'm going to find a different place to go to than the people that just tried to kill me. And he goes into the same town and then leaves later. Paul was certainly a tenacious fellow, and the church there grows. They have a time of peace and edification, and folks are walking in the fear of the Lord, which I think is very important to couple with that multiplication of the church. We see the same thing happened in several other passages in the book of Acts, of the fear falling upon the church and the area, such as what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Fear came upon all the people, and the church grew. So they respect the power of the Lord even more in this process, and they multiply. Verse 32 says, "Now when it came to pass, as Peter went throughout all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Now this is kind of an interesting passage in that this is one of the few times, and in fact I think it's really the only time in that we find throughout the New Testament where someone is not asking to be healed. At least it doesn't tell us that here. It says, you know, Peter has come down to this city and he finds a certain man named Aeneas. Whether he's, you know, just walking through the streets and comes across him or whatever it is, he comes across him, and it doesn't tell us, at least, that Aeneas approaches him, such as what happened in Acts chapter 4 at the gate called Beautiful, when the man is there begging and says, you know, to Peter and John, asking for alms, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." You know, that's sort of at least a dialogue that begins with him asking for help. It certainly doesn't inform us of that here. But Peter sees him and tells him, "Jesus the Christ heals you, and arise and make your bed." And then he arises immediately, and all the people see this and turn to the Lord. So Peter uses the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to heal this individual, and at his healing, you know, we would assume it's something similar to in Acts chapter 4, that this is probably someone who was begging in a public place, and that all the city over a period of time would have seen him, so that when they see him the next time, they all know that this is a powerful miracle that's been done. And how many of the people of Lydda and Sharon turn to the Lord? How many people become converted here? Okay, all of them. There's not a single person in either town, apparently, that did not convert to the church because of this powerful miracle. Can you imagine something like that happening in here in Florence? That, you know, some powerful thing happens and everybody finds out about it and everyone turns to the Lord? It's just a something that blows my mind, and yet it's the power of the Holy Spirit confirming the word that Peter would speak, that this man is from God. And that's the purpose of miracles. They have a dual purpose in that they're doing something good for an individual, but the real purpose is to confirm the word, that what they are saying is true, and that's exactly what happens, is the whole area turns to the Lord. So another powerful conversion story here of the people of these two cities. And so in verse 36 it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So you have Peter then as they find out that he is nearby at the city of Lydda. They've probably heard of the conversion stories of what's going on, and it's made its way to the other disciples who are there at Joppa. And so you have this woman, Tabitha, and it tells us there that that's translated Dorcas, so you have it in the Greek and the Hebrew. And she's known for something. What is she known for in that area? Okay. Good deeds. It kind of breaks it into two parts, good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Charitable deeds has more of a sort of a monetary concept with it in the original. She's doing good works. She's doing things for others. And then she also is giving generously, I guess is the way that we might put that today. And so she becomes sick and dies, and they take her and put her in an upper room. Just kind of an interesting side note, I guess, as you look at historically, the reason they would put a body in the upper room is because the upper rooms were cooler than the main part of the house. And so it would allow the body to not decay as quickly than it would be if it was in the hotter part of the house and being kept there. And so they put her in this upper room. They prepare the body. And, of course, many are there weeping and wailing because of the good things that she's done. It even tells us a little bit more about some of those good works, showing the tunics and the garments which she had made when she was with them. So clothing that she had made and given away to them in the process. And so sort of a little bit more depth to these good deeds that she's done for them. They send for Peter. They send for him right away, begging for him to come and not delay. We assume that they may have sent for him before she had passed away. It doesn't tell us exactly in the timeline how that works, but they send for him as soon as they hear that he's nearby and beg him to come and to not delay. It's possible that they sent for him after she had passed, knowing the potential at least. Of course, prior to this, had anybody been raised from the dead? Okay. Had anybody been raised from the dead by the apostles? What do you think? You got a 50-50 shot. We have Jesus doing it, but we don't have the apostles themselves doing it until here with Peter. So, it would seem, at least it's not recorded for us anyway, that someone else had been raised from the dead. But certainly, Jesus did it on several occasions. So they seem to have at least that concept in mind. Jesus did it with the widow's son that was being carried out during the funeral procession. Jesus did it with Lazarus, did it with the servant girl. So at least on several occasions, Jesus had brought someone back from the dead, and now you have them trusting in Peter to, we would assume, bring her back to life is why they sent for him, and so or at least sent for him without delay. So Peter sends them all out and kneels down and pray. Why do you think Peter sends them out of the room? Wouldn't you want witnesses to this to see the process? Why do you think maybe he sent them all out? Okay. Private time, Mark? Okay. He'd seen Jesus do it that way, where he sent everyone out of the room and brings the servant girl back to life. I think it's probably, you know, this is just conjecture, but right before that, you hear all the commotion, the women wailing and weeping. It probably would be pretty hard to concentrate and even to pray in the midst of that and the emotions involved with it. We don't know that Peter didn't know Tabitha or Dorcas beforehand. She may have been a disciple in Jerusalem who had been scattered during the persecution. Probably the emotion going along with all the weeping and the wailing and the distraction, he shuts them out and begins to pray and then turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." And immediately she opens her eyes, sees Peter, and then he lifts her up with his hand and calls everybody to present her alive to them. And of course, you know, that would have had quite a profound effect. To see this woman who everyone has cared about so much because of so much that she's done for them, and what a generous individual that she is, and now they think they've lost her permanently from the church, and now she's added back to them. And so a very encouraging thing for the church there in Joppa. And because of this, it's known throughout all Joppa, and many believe on the Lord, and so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And so he's there staying and continuing to preach and to teach, and many people are being converted because of the knowledge of what has happened, of this bringing her back from the dead. So another encouraging thing. Also, it's kind of interesting to see that he's staying with Simon a tanner. Because of the job of tanning hides, and oftentimes would involve tanning the hides of animals that were considered unclean, such as pigs, you know, more often so you'd be thinking about cattle hides and things like that for leather. But this is something that many prior to this would have looked down on, that he's staying with someone who's a tanner. Now you have Peter staying with him there as he continues to preach and teach in the area. And so sort of a little bit of a signal of the softening somewhat of Peter's heart in some of these ways. He's still going to struggle as we look through the rest of Acts, of kind of going back and forth between Judaism, strict Judaism, and the Gentile converts, as we'll see in the next chapter. But I think it's kind of interesting that specifically is told to us by the Holy Spirit, that who he's staying with. You know, why would the Holy Spirit include the person he stays with, unless it's important to the information? He stays with someone, some Simon who is a tanner there. And then in the very next chapter, you have Cornelius, who becomes the first new Gentile convert in the New Testament. So just kind of interesting there. And there's several other places throughout Scripture where it gives us the name of someone who they stayed with. And it's also possible that it may have been helpful, you know, as Luke wrote this down, it may have had relevant information for those first century people who read it as well. That, you know, that's Simon that we all know. Sort of a duality of purpose possibly there for us. But for time's sake, we will not get into chapter 10. But if you want to read ahead and look at this first Gentile convert, in Cornelius, and there's a lot of things that we will have to dig out of it. Peter seeing the vision on the rooftop, and this process of Cornelius and his household believing and receiving a miraculous form of the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. So look through that and study ahead, and we'll have a good discussion next week. Appreciate your thoughts and comments today.
Good evening, everyone. Great to see everyone out tonight at our midweek Bible study. Great to be together. I get a chance to study God's Word and to fellowship with each other. We want to welcome our visitors. I see some new faces out here tonight. We're thankful that you are here. We're glad that we get to spend this time with you. We ask that you stick around a little bit so we can get to know you a little bit better, and we're thankful that you decided to be with us here at Florence Boulevard. We want to continue to pray for those that are sick, grieving, or the shut-in. We especially want to express our sympathy to Judy Gooch and her family in the passing away of her brother, Alan Duncan. There are currently no arrangements known at this time, but we want to remember her and her family in our prayers. A reminder that we have the retirement reception. Everyone is invited to the retirement reception honoring Sonia Cox following evening services this Sunday, so October 22nd. If you would like to give a donation for a money tree to honor Sonia, please give it to Linda Young or Judy Thompson tonight. Sonia has worked very hard for this church. We want to honor her and show her our appreciation for everything that she's done. So let's all make sure we go and support her on Sunday night. We also need help setting up tables and chairs in the fellowship hall tonight immediately following services. So if anyone can go help with that as soon as we're done with our devotional, let's make sure we go help set up the fellowship hall. Don Williams wanted me to remind everyone that on October 28th, so not this Saturday, but the next Saturday, everyone's invited to a Grief and the Holidays seminar. It's a free seminar. It's from 8:30 to 11:30 in the morning, and it'll be, you know, dealing with grief, especially around the holidays. This is a particularly tough time for people. If you are interested in going, please contact either Don or call the office to let them know that you plan on attending. That they, way they can set up and make sure they have food for everyone. And there is a change. It's going to be in the family room instead of in the fellowship hall. So make sure if you're attending, you go to the family room for that. One last announcement. Prime timers who are going tomorrow need to meet for about 2 or 3 minutes immediately after service in the classroom behind the auditorium. So please meet promptly. It says that David has limited time. I will now begin. We got one more announcement.
The body of Christians who meet here at Florence Boulevard continues to grow. The elders met tonight before services with Derek Urban, and I'm going to ask him to stand. He's been visiting with us for a few months now, and he likes what he sees here. So please love up on him. He's ready to get his hands dirty and roll up his sleeves and work here with this congregation. So please roll out the red carpet for him. Thank you.
Good evening, everybody.
Thank you.
Thanks, Preston. That's a great song. Amen? Man, that's it. I love that song. We sang at the Dungeon Singing at Church Retreat on Saturday night. Lights out. Group. Voices bouncing off walls and ceiling. Phenomenal. I wish everybody could experience that. Quite frankly, sometimes I wish we could have singings in here where we gather up, turn the lights off, and get in here close together and just bellow up songs like that. Those things matter. Oh, it's good. You know, sound doctrine doesn't matter. The right name doesn't matter. Baptism doesn't matter. And just so I don't make anybody else nervous with what I'm saying, they don't matter without love, because they don't exist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is, finish it for me, the rightness of your teaching. Without love, what is it? Being baptized without the love of God that sent Jesus, and the love for mankind that put him on the cross, and the love for the Father that submitted himself to the Father's will, and the love of the person who is receiving salvation when they choose to be obedient in faith? Love. The name could be right, the teaching could be right, the practice could be right, but if we have not love, church, what are we? We're not God. That's why I think the most important thing we can do and ever do is to love. Yeah. But I don't like to love, and I don't think you do either. Because love is hard. Love makes me uncomfortable. Love requires that if I have something against a brother, I go and talk to him about it. And love requires, when they talk and confess and ask for forgiveness, that I forgive. Love actually pushes me out of my comfort zone. Love takes me out of the driver's seat. Love, I don't know if I like it. Sometimes I don't know if others like it either. But I want it. And I want to be it. And I want to learn to do it. And I want to show it. And I want to give it. And I want to receive it. And you want to dwell in it. Don't you? Love. You may not know how to say or how to do or how to be all the things, but you have the ability to love. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at the end, 13 and the beginning of 14, pursue the higher things, love. It's not some four-letter catchword that we use, some fluffy, ooey-gooey, mushy word that we like to say. It is the essence of God. Do you love? Do you feel loved? Man, I hope you do. Because it is good to be in the love of God and the love of His church. So those are my thoughts for tonight. My challenge? Go live God's love. That, friends, is what draws people to Him. Be that and watch how it changes the world. Can we help you tonight? You know, a scary thought for me is that there's somebody on the brink of walking away right now. And I don't know who it is. There's somebody on the brink of breaking down right now, and I don't know who it is. There might also be somebody on the brink of being overjoyed and bursting out with enthusiasm. I don't know who it is, but man, I want to know who that is. Because, you know, that's kind of who, that's who I tend to be. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. but also weep with those who weep. But in all things, we want to stir one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. If we can help you in that way, listen, we're the body of Christ, and we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus for you in your life too. Let us know. Come up here at front. That's the tradition. We stand right after that, don't we? Does anybody need to become a Christian? Don't wait. Acts 22:16. Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. God's ready if you are. Now, let's stand up and sing. We're not starting a new tradition. I don't plan on making announcements every time after it's over, but here we are nonetheless. Hey, be mindful of our senior citizens who aren't driving because it's dark. It's hard not to be with the church family. Call them. Talk to them. Let them know you love them and you understand. Just want to put that out there. Excited to see several folks. Paul and Joyce, glad y'all are better. I know that was rough. Glad y'all are doing better, though, and you're here amongst with others. But here we go. This is the fabric of the family. Yes. Get used to it. Look at it. See it. It's in your mailbox. Every family has some of these. Let me tell you a couple things. There is a typo, and that is my fault. The fabric of the family. That's real Southern, I guess, family. Barry Gilry. You see it now? I looked over this 100 times. I'm not joking. It felt like 100 times. We print it. We order it. It ships. I break it out. Give it to Sonia. She's like, Austin? I'm like, no. She's like, yeah. Fifth word at the top. So I did it wrong. Fabric of the family. But that's my fault. Shout out Hayden Thompson. She designed these. They look really good, really clean and slick. But I did the wording. So that typo was on me. I'm sorry about that. Here's what we're doing, though. We counted out all of the family units at Florence Boulevard. And then Sonia spent a good while putting 5 of these invitation cards in each of your mailboxes. And I know that means for some of you, you're going to have to go to your mailbox. But it's time. Your mail is building up. Go over there. Each family has five of these cards. They're clean. They're slick. They're professionally done. They look good. But here's why there's five. Our gospel meeting slash family seminar is coming up in just 2.5 weeks, November 5th through 8th, Sunday to Wednesday. We are asking that each family unit select five people or five families that they will invite personally and pray over daily and weekly leading up to this family seminar and gospel meeting. Does that make sense? So what we want you to do with your five is to turn them over as a family and write a personal note. Dear so-and-so, we love you. We're praying for you. Our church is having a family seminar where we think God can really encourage you and build you up, which is exactly what we need and what we want you to have. And so we're offering you this invitation because we love you and we want to grow just like you do. Would you come and be my guest and sit with me at the family seminar? Then you take the time to drive to, walk to, bring it to work, and hand them that card with that personal note. Each family unit has five. What we want you to do is write five personal invitations. But now what we want you to do is when you get your five, we want you to write the name and address of the family, where they live, and we want you to put it in the prayer boxes that we have. They are those little boxes that are out there in that foyer. Right, I'm looking at one right there on Chris Pitts' left-hand side. I see you back there, Chris. Yeah, he's pointing to it. And then there's another one back here. It's at almost every entry and exit point since we have 17 of those here, except for these two doors. So you need to go to your mailbox, then go to the prayer box, pick them up, hand them out, write on a piece of paper, fold it up, put it in the prayer box. Why? Because we want to be praying over these names with you. Our leadership does. I do. And one particular night in the coming weeks, we'll give you more details about it. We're going to have a prayer night for these souls that need Jesus and need to be built up. And we want to be a church who prays for lost people and people who are erring and people who just need to be built up in the love of Christ. Do you understand how great that is? That is it. Love. Also, if we gather five people from every family unit, we're talking about 660 contacts that we can pray over for next year. When our yearly theme is disciples make disciples, and we can immediately roll into reaching out people, which is what we want to do. So if there are any questions, you can come see me afterwards. I think I made this pretty clear. These five are very important to me, to God, to our elders, and I hope they are to you. And I hope you're not that person who chooses not to participate. I hope you're the person that loves enough to find five and to care enough about five that you'll write a note, say a prayer, and then turn them in so 300 people can be praying for them too. Would you love enough to do that, please? I'm going to close this out in prayer. Holy Father, to know your love is the pursuit of our life and the joy of living. And to be loved by you, an eternal God, is humbling. And we pray our lives will reflect your love in such a way that people will be moved and inspired by it. Forgive us, Father, of our sin of not loving. Give us strength to love when we are weak. Give us patience and pause when we're angry. And Father, help us to rise above our own flesh when we want to hold grudges. And when we want to act in opposition to our spiritual family. And Father, help us to love fiercely, strongly, boldly, courageously, as your Son did. And we pray in his name. Amen.